Well, I feel like you guys really got gypped because in the first hour they didn't play the video. So Brad sang and me and Wes danced. It was a lot more entertaining. I'm just kidding. We did not dance on this stage. Are you kidding me? Golly. Whew. Man, I better be careful what I say up here, huh? Whew. All right. Well, I want to thank all of y'all for being here today. It's always good to worship the Lord together. And today we're going to continue our staff series on family. We're going to be talking about the family covenant. We're going to do like we did, similar to last week where Brandon and Justin taught together. We're going to team teach with the three of us. So we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32 through 34 and verse 38. So if you would all join me, stand up and let's read the word of God together. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. God, we thank you that you keep your covenant and your steadfast love, even though we act wickedly. God, that we turn from you. God, you are always there. And so, God, I pray that this morning as we open your word, that you would open our hearts to what you would have to say to us. Teach us from your word. Teach us how to live for you, how to live together. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what we see in this passage is we see that the people of God are making a covenant to God. And you might think in reading this covenant, in reading this passage, that this is the first time that they've made this covenant. However, if you've been here through Exodus or Genesis, anything that Greg has taught, you're going to know that the covenant actually extends a ways back. It actually goes back to Mount Sinai, to the Mosaic covenant, that the people made a covenant to God at that place. And when I think of covenant, I think of contract, and so the people here are renewing a covenant. They're not making a contract, and I often get those two things confused in my head. I went to law school, and we talked about contracts all the time, and I think of contract, but that's not the case. There's a difference. So what is the difference? A contract is an agreement between two or more parties that creates obligations enforceable by law. In other words, they're business-like in nature. There's not much grace involved in a contract. You got two parties, they make an agreement, they have obligations, what we would call mutuality of obligation, and each party has to live up to their side of the agreement. And if they don't, then the contract is voided. So, TJ, I've got five popsicles that I want to sell you, okay? Will you buy those five popsicles from me for $10? No? Okay, how much are you willing to pay for... You can say no. How much are you willing to pay for five popsicles? $3.50? What if I guarantee, what's your favorite kind of popsicle? I like the blue ones. What if I guarantee all five will be the blue ones? Would you give me $5 for them? Yes. All right. So we got a deal. We have got a contract. Five popsicles, blue popsicles, $5. Now, if I bring to you five red popsicles... No deal, right? Voids the contract. What if I bring you the blue popsicles and you say, you know, I don't have $5, I've got $2. Do we have a contract? No, TJ. We void the contract. It's done. We breach the agreement. The contract is voided. We don't have an agreement. It's all businesslike. No grace involved. Violations void the contract. So what's the difference? What's a covenant? Now, this is going to be a mouthful. But stick with me. A covenant is a formal manifestation of an intention to act or refrain from acting in a specified manner, which creates a moral duty to make good the assurance by performance. So the biggest difference here is that this is held to by a moral duty. It's not necessarily enforceable. It could be enforceable by law, but it appeals to something higher. It appeals to something more than us. In a contract, you have to have two parties. In a covenant, you can have one party saying, I make this formal manifestation that I'm going to do this, and so as a person that wants to do right by God and right by the Lord, I'm going to honor that covenant. I have the moral obligation to do that before the Lord God Almighty. So think about this. Think about your marriage, if you're married in here, or if you're thinking about getting married or hope to someday get married. We don't have a marriage contract. We have a marriage covenant. I mean, if a marriage was able to be broken because it's a contract, because I might wrong my wife in some way or speak mean to her or do something she doesn't like, my goodness, we'd have been divorced 17 years ago. Because I'm sure that something... you think that's a long time? Man, you were hardly even born 17 years ago, were you? Goodness gracious. Got the peanut gallery back here. But 17 years ago, you know, I'm sure I did something in that first year of marriage that would have upset Bethany. Guys, tell me this. In that first year of marriage, was there something you might have done to upset your spouse? Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Some way you might have spoke to her wrong, or you might have done something. You might have put your toothbrush in the wrong place and made her mad, and then y'all have a fight, and whatever it might be. You might have forgot to flush the toilet. Did I just say that in church? I did. Yes, you might have. A contract, you violated. You've broken the contract. But with a marriage covenant, it goes so much deeper than that. A covenant, it's based on grace, that we're saying before God, this is what we're going to do. So for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, for in sickness and in health, until death do us part, that covenant binds us together before the Lord. We're appealing to something greater than ourselves in a covenant. Like I said, in the covenant, it can be one way. Like in this covenant with Nehemiah, they're saying, we make a covenant to God that this is what we are going to do. Now, God had already made a covenant to the people back with Abraham. He said, I'm going to be your God and you will be my people, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. And then we come to Nehemiah, and what does it say? God kept his covenant and his steadfast love. But the people... they did not, time and time again. The glorious news is, though, that the covenant is not based on legalism, but rather it's based on grace. If it was based on contract, if it was based on legalism, as soon as we failed it, it's over, it's done. But in the covenant, we appeal to a higher power. We have a moral obligation to fulfill our duty. And so the people come back and they say, God, I know I left you. You never left me. Let me renew this with you. God never went anywhere. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be their God and that he would bless Abraham's seed. God added to the promise with Moses when he said the Israelites would be the treasured possession, the holy nation, a kingdom of priests if they would simply obey his commands. What do we know about them and us? We fail. We're going to fail every time. But what do we know about God? He keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. So if you follow that story out, let's go beyond the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We find out that God never left us then, and he's not going to leave us now. He keeps his covenants. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to earth, and he fulfilled the law, something that we could never do. And if we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we become like that hidden treasure in the field that our Savior finds. He gives up everything. And then he comes and he redeems us. And because of that, we are now the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once we hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And this is what covenant is all about. How does that apply to church membership? Well, if you look at Nehemiah, when they made this covenant to God, what did they do? It said that they wrote it down on paper, a formal manifestation, and then they all signed it. They all came in and they signed it. They said, these are the principles that we are going to follow together as we pursue God. They They didn't sign it so that they could beat one another up. They didn't sign it so they could, you know, beat each other over the head with it. I believe they signed it so that they would all hold one another accountable to it, that they would live this life together in their pursuit of God. And when we talk about our church covenant, that's what we are talking about, is we've got a document that we all agree to when we become members of First Baptist Church. And when we sign it, we're not signing it in legalism, saying that we're going to hold it over your head and come after you every time you violate every jot and tittle of it. No, what we're doing is we're saying we as a people are coming together and we're saying, hey, we agree to these principles and we're going to walk side by side one another in love, in grace, in mercy, and help each other pursue Christ and His gospel. It provides common ground for us to come together alongside one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. So at this time, Wes is going to come up, and then Brad's going to come up, and they're going to talk you through the details of our church covenant. And then once they finish, I'll wrap us up at the end with the closing.
All right, so I did this in the first hour, so I might as well do it again. I need to recognize three people before I get rolling. The first, my good buddy Brad. I have to admit that he was right and I was wrong. When we were purchasing these First Baptist Church t-shirt or button-up shirts, he said, get a size larger than you think you need. And I said, I'm going to get the size of shirt that I want. And I got this size. It shrunk in the dryer, and now it's kind of a schmedium, and I can't spread my arms out because it, and I also ripped the back of my sleeve. But, so, Brad, you were right, and I was wrong. Second, I would like to recognize Larry. I've been working with Larry for, I don't know, 4 or 5 months now in young adult ministry. And I will say, honestly, I'm having a ton of fun working with you, Larry. I'm learning every day that he's a lot wiser than me. He lets me dream, but he also asks me really good questions to keep it in line. And we have the same vision on what we want to see happen, and I'm having a whole lot of fun. And thirdly, I'd like to recognize our pastor. I've had several people come to me, and they said, Wes, we think it is really cool that that Pastor Greg asked you guys to fill his pulpit. That takes a lot of security as a leader to do something like that. And so to me, and I can speak for all three of us, that to me this is really awesome that we get this opportunity. But now, enough with all the sentimental stuff. Family covenant, our church covenant, and how we do what we do. Now, we have one directive from Jesus on how we should covenant as a body of believers. In the last moments before Jesus was arrested, he was put on trial, and then ultimately crucified, he gives his disciples a directive on how they should live with one another. He says in John 13, verses 34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, in the New Testament original language, there's multiple words for love. For example, the word phileo means brotherly love. That's where we get the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, in this statement that Jesus makes, the word that he uses for love is agape. And agape is the highest form of love. This is the type of love that God has for us. It's the most pure, most selfless, most righteous, and fullest love there is. So we as a body of disciples of Jesus are to put aside any hindrance of pride, self-absorption, and genuinely love, genuinely agape one another. And at First Baptist, as a family, we can live out this command of Jesus in practical ways. The first one is to commit to protecting the unity of my church family. And Brother Mike Cloud, he organized these lists of practical steps that we could take. First one is by acting in love toward other members. Second one is by refusing to gossip. Third one is by following the leaders. And by reconciling conflict. And finally, by avoiding divisive people. And we can summarize that all up by simply, don't be that guy, okay? Be nice. Don't be that guy. But now, a practical example of the value of unity comes from one of my favorite NFL quarterbacks. His name is Drew Brees. He's quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. And I was listening to this interview, and he was talking about how at the end of the 2013 football season, they lost a lot of players, and they got a lot of new guys in, a lot of young guys. And in their locker room going into the 2014 season, there was a lot of disunity. There was a lot of immaturity and disorganization. And over a three-year span from 2014 to 2016, all three seasons, they had a 21-27 record. They averaged 7 wins a season, and not one of those years did they make the playoffs. And then at the end of the 2016 season, if you know the business of the NFL, if you're not winning, things are going to change quickly. Well, over that offseason, they restructured their front office. They brought in some new players. And over that time period leading into the 2017 season, the players took it upon themselves to develop genuine relationships in the locker room, to bring in a level of maturity in the locker room, and ultimately create unity in the locker room. And so from 2017 to the 2019 season, the New Orleans Saints went 37-11, and they averaged 13 wins a season. And now, as trivial as football may be, and if we all learned our lesson yesterday, it can be very trivial, especially with backward passes. We can learn something from this. At First Baptist Church, we have one goal, and that is to know Him and to make Him known. And now my only question is this, is if we are not unified, how can we achieve this goal? If we are not unified, how can we achieve this goal? And the second way at First Baptist we can practically apply Jesus' command to love one another is to commit to sharing the responsibility of our church family. Once again, Brother Mike gives some wise words, and the flow is by praying for its growth, both spiritually and numerically, by inviting the unchurched to attend, and also by telling others about Jesus. Now, I am married to my middle school sweetheart. I do not recommend that to any middle schooler out there. That's not the wisest thing that you can do, but it's what we did. The Bible says, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing from the Lord. So when I was 14, I chose to obey that. And so this just is what it is. Now, I love her more than the sun shines. But part of my love that I represent to her is by sharing the responsibilities around our house. I do not leave her to do all of the chores. If I did, that would be disrespectful, that would be immature, and it would be what my dad says, very bonehead. Now, she is my bride, and the success of our family depends on me sharing the responsibilities with her. And it's the same with our church. If I am saved and if I am redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, and according to 1 Corinthians, I am now a member of the body of Christ, then why would I not share in the responsibilities of this church? Now, we as followers of Jesus, I believe, should make it our ambition to structure our lives around the success and the stability of our local church. That means that we take responsibility for its needs, and we express our God-given gifts to determine the success of this church. And as I finish up my portion here, I'd like to explain and give an example of this command of Jesus to love, to agape one another, being played out this summer in my own life. Now, the summer, as we all know, was really messed up, you know what I'm saying? We weren't able to gather together. We weren't able to have life groups. And I'm starting this new job as, you know, doing stuff with young adult ministry, and I wasn't able to do that, and I wasn't able to be around people, and a large portion of my job was shut off. And then also, my personality is if you don't have a friend, I'm going to be your friend, and that's just how it is. I need to be around people. And with all that being taken away, it broke me. It tore me up, and it was terrible. And I needed genuine help. And not only did I go to my wife and my family for help, I also went to several people in this church that I knew cared about me, that I knew agape'd me. You know, the likes of a Ted Stiles, the guys on staff here at the church, some of the guys in the young adult ministry. Now, as random as these people may be and what they do to put food on their table, who they genuinely are is followers of Jesus who have chosen to obey the command to love, to agape me. These people, they asked me good and challenging questions. They listened to me. They pointed me back to Scripture and to prayer, and they were consistent. And so my challenge walking away from this, not only for myself, but for each of you, is to this. Is to let this be said of you. Is to let this be said of you. Bread.
That was our tag in, because Larry told us that he, is that okay? Okay, good. Whew. Got a little nervous. All right, so I'm going to be sharing with you the third and the fourth parts of the church covenant today. So the first one is, I'm committed to serving the ministry of my church family, first by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, and then by serving in one ministry. And so if we're going to be committed to serving the ministry of First Baptist Church and our church family here, we have to understand what the ministry of this church is. The ministry of First Baptist Church flows out of its purpose, and our purpose is to know Him and to make Him known. If you go into our event center just right over here, you'll see that painted big and bold on the wall. If you talk to hopefully any member of our church staff, after a few minutes talking about who we are, that's what we would get down to know Him and to make Him known. The ministry of First Baptist Church is to make disciples. And in this, we all have a role, and some of our roles will look different than others. Some will teach and lead adult life groups. Some will teach in our youth ministry. Some of us will serve in the kitchen, and some will rock babies in the nursery. And understanding our best fit and understanding that God made each of us different, not better or worse, simply different, is something that we have to come to understand. And so I tried to give a funny example of this in the last service, and it fell flat. So I'm going to try the same thing, just a little different. So my wife, she's a good singer. She sings on stage in a microphone, and has anybody seen me sing on stage before? No, the answer is no. You know why? Because I'm a terrible singer. And so if I got up here and sang, it would just be ugly. It wouldn't be enjoyable. That's not a joyful noise to the Lord, but we're different. That's the only thing, is that my gifts are best used not on stage singing. And that's okay. So Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1-10, he said, "If you were dead in your trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, by grace alone, through faith alone, made us alive together with Christ, and he created us for good works." So if we want to be the most effective servants that we can be, we should start with discovering our gifts and talents. And God has gifted each of us differently. But understanding our gifts is an important step to being the most effective servant that we could possibly be. Practically, this may mean that you try several different ministries in order to see where you fit best, and that's okay. One thing I love about our church is that we have options, and everyone loves options. So if you're looking for a ministry to serve, go and try one. And if that's the one for you, great. But if it's not, go and try another. And our hope is that everyone can and will find one ministry to serve faithfully. And then in addition to understanding our gifts, we need to be equipped to serve. When you pick a ministry to serve, take some time and observe what's going on around you. and ask yourself, first, who's doing this really well? And then, who in this ministry exudes wisdom? And when you find that person with humility and with boldness, understanding that we can all be more equipped, go to that person and ask them to help you. Ask that person to train you. And then the final way we serve the ministry of the church is to develop a servant's heart. Our example of this ultimately comes from Christ, remembering that he gave up the glories that he shared with the Father in heaven. He emptied himself, became a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death so that we could have our sins covered and have the opportunity to be reunited with the Father. In the same way that Christ humbled himself and served, we should follow his example of humility and his heart attitude and his mind. And we should long to serve the church. And remembering that these good works that we do, this service to the church, it is not and it cannot be the ground of our salvation. Our salvation is wholly dependent on God's gracious, sovereign work for our salvation. And out of that, our good works flow. Don't put the works before the salvation. Being in church won't save you. Serving in a ministry won't save you. I'm going to talk about tithing in a minute. Giving to the church won't save you. God saves you through Christ. That's what saves you. And when we are changed, it's then that we have these works that flow out of us because of the Holy Spirit that we're given. And then the final part of our church covenant is I'm committed to supporting the life of my church by first attending faithfully, by participating in a life group, by living a godly life, and by practicing biblical giving. So the first way that we show this support is with our time. This support comes first by attending and engaging faithfully in corporate worship like we're doing here today, right now, at this point, and then second, by participation in a life group. So as we gather together on Sunday mornings for a time dedicated to worship, we should remember what a privilege it is to gather together as a family and to worship the Father that's adopted us by no merit of our own, but completely out of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. And this needs to be a time that we take serious, understanding its importance as the day of Jesus' return draws more and more near. And during this time of corporate worship, our focus is on God and on God alone. And the purpose of our gathering together and singing, and the purpose of listening to God's word being preached, is that our hearts will be filled with his majesty, glory, power, and grace. And our hope is that as we leave this place, that those things, that they would overflow out of us and the world would wonder, how do people act like that? How do people live and have that much grace? How do people have the power to live and deal with the things of life? Hopefully, you're encouraged here in this place, so much so that those things bubble out over you and the world can see them. And then we also encourage our members to engage in one of our life groups, and life groups serve as a door to building and developing deeper relationships while studying God's word. The second way that we support the life of the church is by living a godly life. So when we know that, when we come to know Jesus as Savior and receive the Holy Spirit, when we become this new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, and we live this new life in Christ, Galatians 2, and when we're taught to be obedient to everything that Christ commanded, Matthew 28, our lives should look altogether different than they were before our salvation. The way that we live our lives matters. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we're adopted into God's family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are entrusted with the message of the gospel, the message of how people are reconciled, how people can be made right with God, how our sins can be forgiven. We're tasked with being ambassadors, with taking the good news and sharing it with the world. People watch the way that we live our lives. Kids watch their parents and students watch their teachers, and the unsaved watch the saved. And if my actions don't reflect the gospel, if my actions don't reflect Christ and his love and his mercy and his grace, what do my actions reflect? My actions reflect bread dead in his trespasses and sins. Either I'm pointing people to Christ, or I'm pushing people away from Christ with my actions. But the good thing is, the good news is, that our actions don't save people. The gospel saves people. God saves people. But then at the same time, I have no doubt that the way that I live my life matters. The way that we live our lives should be a reflection of Christ and of the gospel. And then the final way that we support the life of the local church is by practicing biblical giving and stewardship. I believe the tithe, giving 10%, is a great place for us to start. But I think it might be good for us to think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and consider what Paul wrote about giving in his second letter to the church in Corinth. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21, he says this. He says, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And then just a few verses later in 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is taking the law and he's helping them to have a correct understanding that God not only cares about our actions and what we do, but also, and maybe even more, cares about our hearts and our attitudes. So, and Paul in 2 Corinthians encourages the church at Corinth to give in three ways, citing the church at Macedonia as an example to follow. In the first three verses of chapter 8, he wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." Paul looks at the church of Macedonia, and they're having a tough time. A severe test of affliction, he says. And they gave generously. They gave according to their means and then beyond their means. And then in the next chapter, in verses 6 and 7, he says this, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Paul's heart is for people to give not under compulsion. Paul's heart is for people to give when they're led by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be giving a tithe, you may be giving a partial tithe, and thank you. We appreciate giving here at First Baptist. But I would ask that you prayerfully consider, God, would you have me give more? Would you have me support this? Don't do it under a compulsive nature. Do it led by the Holy Spirit, because my flesh deceives me. The only truth that I get comes from the Word and from the Holy Spirit. So Paul's heart is for people to give not under compulsion, but cheerfully, generously, and according to their means. In order for our gifts to be pleasing to the Father, they must be accompanied by a right heart attitude. And they must be given in humility with a contrite heart. Church, Larry was sharing with me yesterday, actually, that through these last 8 months, our church has given like never before. We have the highest giving that we've ever had to this point in the year in one of the craziest times that the world has seen in nearly 100 years. And our church is giving like they never have before. You know what that tells me? Is that our church family, they care. They understand that what we do here is important. They understand that what we do here matters. They understand that the three of us plus 8 other people got to go to San Diego last week on the first trip our church has taken since before spring break. And we got to serve in a neighborhood where people don't go and serve. We got to help a school principal deliver all of her students' homework assignments, 200 plus. And then I got to have a phone call from a principal that cried when we did it and then invited us to do anything we want at the school. Any way we want to serve at their school in this neighborhood, we're going to do now. And it starts with giving. It starts with hearts for God. We got to build tiny libraries and give kids a chance to have books in their home. If a kid reads for 20 minutes a day, they'll be in the 90th percentile of standardized testing. You drop that down to 5 minutes a day, they'll be in the 50th percentile of standardized testing. If they read 1 minute a day, they'll be in the bottom 10 percentile of standardized testing. And we see the importance of helping these kids and helping these families have an opportunity to do better. Because we are building these tiny libraries, that's great, Brad. But what about the gospel? Well, I got a text on Thursday from our church planter, Dale, that we partner with. Hey, guys, I just wanted to let you know. A lady from the block has been to our church a couple times in the past couple years. She walks up to him and says, "Hey, Pastor, that tiny library you put on our block, that's the last straw. You have a church member for life. Hold on." She ran back into her house, got an envelope, filled it with money, handed it to him, said, "This is my first tithe. I'll see you on Sunday." When we come together as a church family and we act like God wants us to act and we treat each other like God wants us to treat each other and we give in a biblical way, the kingdom of God grows. Thank you, church family.
Well, at this time, we're going to start wrapping things up. And, if you're here today and you've heard what our church stands for and the things that we agree to in our membership covenant, you might be looking for a church home today. And we're going to give you a chance to respond to that. If you are here today and you're a church member and you said, "Man, I forgot some of that stuff," and you want to renew your relationship with the Lord and with the church and say, "Hey, I want to recommit to what our church believes and what our church stands for," then this time is for you. And as we lead into that time, I want to share a passage that has really meant a lot to me over this past summer. We were doing a study, our young adults were, through the end of the Old Testament, and I read a passage that I don't ever really remember reading before, and it really stuck out to me. It really hit me because Yeah, just like Wes was talking about, the anxiety and things that come up, I struggle with that. I struggle with depression, with anxiety, and to the point that it disables me. And I hear the enemy whisper in my ear and say, you know, Larry, you're a horrible employee. Larry, you're a horrible pastor. You're a horrible husband. You're a horrible dad. You're awful. You should just quit. You should just stop. This little voice whispers in my ear all the time, and I'm really struggling with this, and I start thinking about Scripture, and we're going to go to this passage in Zechariah is where we're going to share out of, but the first stop is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when it says, your enemy, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him and hold firm to the faith. And I started thinking about that passage, and I said, what does that look like? I mean, you know, the devil is like a roaring lion. And then it hit me when some stuff I was studying, I was like, he's like a roaring lion, but who is the lion in Scripture? It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the lion. The devil wants to be Jesus. He wants to be God, but he's not. And then we fast forward into that Scripture, and it says he's seeking someone to devour. Some versions say seeking someone he may devour. If you look that word may up, it indicates that it's permission. He has to have permission to devour God's people. But God gives an out. He says, resist him, be firm in the faith. What does that mean, resist him, be firm in the faith? Be firm in Jesus, because he can't overcome Jesus. And all this started adding up a little bit when I read this passage right here. And it starts off in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. And now if you're in Zechariah, you're going to see Zechariah, and he has this vision, and then this angel of the Lord shows him around kind of heaven and some heavenly places, and showing him these visions of what's going to happen. And in these first three chapters, the word Yahweh, I am that I am, is used 38 times. In these first three chapters of Zechariah. Now, let's go back to that Mosaic covenant. When do we hear the word Yahweh used? We hear Yahweh used when Moses says, when God says, hey, you're going to deliver my people out of Egypt. And he says, well, who shall I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them the I am that I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. And so what do we know about God? He keeps covenant. He keeps steadfast love. God never let his people go. The people have floundered. They've walked away from him time and time again. And we get to Zechariah, the end of the Old Testament. We're about to go into Malachi. We're about to go into 400 years where the people don't hear from God because of their failure to worship him and to honor him. And 38 times we hear, I am that I am. Is still here for his people. So the angel of the Lord is showing Zechariah around, and he tells Zechariah all this stuff. God hasn't said anything, and then all of a sudden, in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent, all flesh. The Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I mean, I read this and the hair stood up on my arms because I'm thinking, man, if I'm Zechariah and I'm in this place and all of a sudden God's been silent, I'm seeing these visions and all of a sudden, be silent. The Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Imagine being in that place. And so I read this passage, and I'm driving to church. I'm going to teach it to our young adults, and I'm thinking about, what does this mean? What does roused himself from his holy dwelling even mean? And so I'm driving along, coming down Glenwood, and I see out of the corner of my eye, I see this cat. And this cat is sitting at the bottom of a tree. Have y'all ever seen a cat before it's about to pounce on something? I mean, this cat's there. It's kind of on the ground on its belly like this, and the muscles are just flexed in its back, and that cat is about to pounce on something. I don't know what it is, but it's about to die. I don't want to be on the receiving end of whatever that cat's about to deal out. And then it hit me. That cat is roused. In church, we don't serve a cat of the line of Judah. We serve, or of the tribe of Judah, we serve the lion. We serve the roaring lion that it says right here that he was roused from his holy dwelling, that he is perched. He is ready to go. Whatever has roused him, Let me promise, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that. He's about to pounce. So what got him so roused? Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, and he was clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away. I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put on a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What roused the Lord? What was getting him ready to pounce on his prey? It's the fact that Satan was standing there pointing to one of his own saying, "This guy is not worthy to be a priest. He is clothed in filthy garments." And church, wherever you're at today, wherever you're at in this quarantine, in this pandemic, whatever is going on, I've talked to so many people who have said, "Man, my anxiety is just getting me. My depression is overwhelming me. I don't know what to do right now." Church, that's the enemy. Right there. And let me assure you, Scripture tells us that we have an advocate. We have someone on our side that is standing there, and he's saying, "Satan, I rebuke you. Get away from my child. Get away from my chosen one. Get away from them. They're not filthy. Take off the filthy rags. I've put on the clean rags. I've put on the clean turban. That is my child." So I don't know where you're at today, but I'm going to ask Robert to come on up, and we're going to have our time of invitation. And if that's you, if you said, I don't know, God, what's going on here. I feel so alone. I feel so isolated. I feel like I'm terrible at everything I do. I feel like I'm not worthy. Then this invitation's for you. If you say, I don't have anybody, I need a family, I need someone to hold me accountable, I need someone to love on me, I need a family. We at First Baptist, we're here for you. If you're that child of God that has just been through the ringer, your business might be failing, your marriage might be failing, your kids have gone off and you don't know what's happened to them, your heart's broken, you've been sick, you've lost a loved one, I don't know. Jesus Christ, your advocate, is standing there saying, "You are my child. You are loved." This invitation is for you. So I'd ask y'all to stand. And we're going to say a word of prayer, and Robert's going to sing a song during that time. If you need to come up and speak with somebody, feel free to come up. If you need to come pray, come pray. But we would just ask that you would come and let us minister to you. Let us serve with you. Don't let the devil win this one. Resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. Let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. God, we come to you today humbled that you love us so much, that you are the roaring lion who devours the one who tries to devour us. That we've read the end of the book and we know that you are the victor. And that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nor past nor future. Nothing can separate us from your love. God, you are an amazing God. Lord, we give you all the glory, all the praise, and we ask that you would help us day by day to live lives honoring to you, glorifying to you, alongside one another. But God, we know we'll fail, And we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy and that you never fail. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.